Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for long-standing friendships and brand-new friendships. And we thank you most of all that these relationships carry a depth that no other can in this world because we have Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd bless the time that we have this morning during the Sunday school class and that our minds would be enriched and our hearts would be filled and we would be sanctified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are finishing our final class on baptism. So we've been going through a lot of stuff. I'd say I lost track, but I guess I have it right on top of my page here. This is class number 8, so we've been on this topic. This will be the 8th time, 8th and last time, and we'll start something new next week. And staying consistent with our pattern most of the time, of course, we have to start with your quiz. I know you would be very disappointed if there wasn't one, so I only have 2 things for the quiz this morning. So the first question is, what are the 3 things that baptism symbolizes? And I should have said this every single class, but that's okay. We'll see if let's see what we produce here. Anyway. That's a great answer, actually. And actually, we're going to talk about that some more. Yes, but no, not the answer I was exactly looking for. But it's a great answer. It's a great answer, though. It really is a great answer. Anyone have anything else? Okay. That is coming in a little bit. Okay, so union with Christ. Yeah, union, it identifies, our, it portrays, it exemplifies, it demonstrates our union with Christ. There we go. Forgiveness of sins and a clean heart, moral purity. It's demonstrating that cleanliness. That's why we're even using water at all. It demonstrates cleanliness. So union with Christ, forgiveness of sins, and a clean heart. And then last week, we went through all these scenarios. I don't know, we must have gone through about 6 different scenarios. Well, what about this situation? What if I got baptized as a when I was young and then I realized I wasn't a Christian? Or what if I was baptized in a, you know, this kind of a church and things like that. And what were the 3 factors that we were looking at as it related to, or as you're trying to evaluate the validity of a baptism, you know, in kind of unique situations? Do you remember what the 3 things that we want to see? Derek? Okay, so one of them is, was the baptism in a true church? Okay, good. Yes, true, right, the right gospel, right. So was it the true gospel?
Like, I had a list, but I'm not sure how. False gospel.
Correct. So we're going positive, Rob Roy. We're trying to keep it positive. Okay, true God, true gospel, true profession. Right. Yes. Right. Those are things that are extremely helpful as you're trying to evaluate, I thought I was baptized, should I be baptized, as you're rolling these things around. Those are very significant factors that help. It's still going to be a wisdom issue probably in a lot of these situations, but those are the factors to kind of look at. Very good. Okay. So today, we're going to talk just a little bit of logistics, kind of finish this off. We're going to spend actually the majority of the time that we have talking about mode of baptism, which essentially comes down to really only 2, right? Right, sprinkle and dunk. We're so glad you're here, Rosie. Whether or not you should be, does it matter? Does the Bible really have much to say about it? Is it all just inference and implication and that kind of stuff? Well, so I think let's start with the word itself, the Greek word, baptizo, And let's look at where it's used in Scripture. And I don't believe actually this is a comprehensive list, but I have quite a few scriptures. So, Caleb, you got that? Got the mic? Okay. You got your Bible, Caleb? Okay, we'll open that thing up. Okay, so actually the first two references that we're going to look at come from the Old Testament. So obviously the Old Testament was originally in Hebrew, but the Greek version of the Old Testament, we refer to as the Septuagint, has a couple of references in it which can be helpful. And lest you discard it, you're like, well, yeah, but that's not the original language. You know, even the Jesus and the apostles referred, when they made their references to the Old Testament, they did that in Greek, so they were referring to actually the Septuagint. Now, I say that, by the way, this is completely an aside, just for your benefit. When we say the Septuagint, there wasn't like a, it's not like when you go into a museum and there's a piece of art and there's glass around it and you're like, there's the Septuagint. There's not like a singular Septuagint. It still was interpreted. It still was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and there were different translations, kind of the way that it is today. So when we say that, that is kind of an overarching term, the Septuagint. It's not like there's just a capital S Septuagint out there that absolutely everybody used. But separate issue, but I think that it is also helpful for setting the tone here. Caleb, 2 Kings 5:14, please. And then, which direction are we going? Tammy, are we going to you next? Okay, Isaiah 21, verse 4. So first of all, 2 Kings 5:14. I suspect most of you will be familiar with what's going on in this account. Go ahead, Caleb.
The technician's over there.
I know. He's with his girl in the membership class. Yeah.
So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Okay, so this is the account of Naaman when he had leprosy, and when he was given the instruction by the prophet Elisha to go into the Jordan and to be dipped 7 times. It's the same word, at least in the Septuagint, in the same Greek word for baptize, 7 times. So basically it means to immerse, to go completely under the water, to come out, and then, of course, he received the healing as a result. So, Effie, if you would take Mark chapter 1. What's that, Carol? Oh, Rob Roy. Sorry. No, it's my fault. That's probably how I got to Isaiah 21:4 too. So, all right. So in Mark chapter 1, you have heard about this, obviously, since we're going through Mark. And, so Mark chapter 1, read verses 5 and then also verses 8 and 9.
Mark 1, verse 5.
You know, it started at 4. Give a little context.
John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins.
And then go on down to 8 and 9.
I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water... Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove.
Okay, so we have all these descriptions in verse 5 and then in verses 8 and 9 where all of this baptizing is taking place. John is doing baptism. He's baptizing all these folks in the River Jordan. And then when he goes to baptize Jesus himself, then eventually we get a little more description besides the word itself, which is tied to the fact that when he came up out of the water, which is very... very descriptive. Then he saw the heavens being torn open. Very well. All right. Whoever is next, John 3, 22 and 23.
After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptized. John also was baptized at Aion near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were and people were coming and being baptized.
That is correct. So, I mean, I could labor the obvious here, but the point that I'm trying to make in the verses here, the verse selections, is that they were baptizing there because the water was plentiful. They didn't have to just bring in jars of water and sprinkle people with water. Now we get to our Romans 6 reference. So, Miss Rosie, if you would read the first four verses of the letter to the Romans, chapter 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the whole exercise of baptism is it's a demonstration. It's a physical portrayal of joining with Christ in that death. And then, of course, the coming up out of the water, of being raised with him to newness of life. And I don't understand why we would want to diminish that in any way. We're already going about doing this for all of these important reasons to show that this is what we are participating in. And this is the very act that's taking place that's being demonstrated. So buried with him in baptism, raised with him to newness of life. But wait, there's more. Colossians chapter 2. Stan, you're welcome to, or you can hand it on. Colossians 2, 11 and 12.
Formed by human hands, your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead.
Okay, so I just want to remind you that why we started with these verses to begin with is because the word itself means to dip or immerse, and it makes perfect sense then that same word is being used right along in this portion that Stan just read, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, buried with him in this immersion, in this dipping, in which you were also raised with him, which is what you would do after having been immersed, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Excellent. Also, let's go back in the Gospels to Mark 7, verses 3 and 4.
The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands in ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. They observe many other traditions, such as washing the cups, pitchers, and kettles.
Okay, so everywhere you see this term wash, it's actually the Greek word for baptism as well. There's a washing, and again, if we're talking about washing, I'm hoping that when you wash your hands, you're not sprinkling water on your hands a little bit, but you're actually washing them, you're immersing them, you're cleaning. There's something complete, something whole that's taking place. And that's obviously what we want to demonstrate when we participate as well. Okay, let's go to, Derek, you got it? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Clear your throat, Derek, because you're going to have a few verses here.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Okay, yes. So this whole idea where the word's being used that that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. The whole idea is that what was going on with the Jews at that time is they were under the auspices of everything going on with Moses and the benefits, all the benefits that came with that. There's an entire wholehearted participation with Moses and all the benefits associated with that. And in fact, that's why as well what you see is four different times the word all listed in here, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. And actually, there's a fifth one then, and all drank the same spiritual drink. So the idea is that this baptism is it's a complete, a thorough, a full covering of all that was going on, in which at that particular time Moses was the representative and was the head. Let's look at some references relating to Jesus. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Let's see if I've got these. Yes, 38 and 39. That makes me feel better than maybe I actually... We're on to something here. Mark 10, 38 and 39. Where are we at, Jake?
Yep.
Okay, whenever you're ready.
Okay. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism in which I am baptized, you will be baptized."
Okay.
But, oh yeah.
Oh, sorry.
No, that was it.
Okay. So what is the baptism that Jesus was referring to? Right. His death. And, what is, I don't know, I'm trying to think how I can phrase this question without it, well, or not being able to even ask the question. Hand the mic over here to my brother. He's just dying. No pun intended.
Okay, so this is one of my favorite parts as it relates to baptism, because when you take baptizo and you transliterate it into an English word so that it's, you know, baptism, then you're not translating into what it actually means in English. You're transliterating it so it sounds in English similar to the sound in the original language, which then means you can start pouring meaning into it that it doesn't necessarily mean. So in this case, we're not talking about specifically water or washing something. We're talking about being fully immersed and overwhelmed by something. So this particular baptism, Christ is overwhelmed in the cross and death, right? So you would be immersed and completely overwhelmed in the grave. You would be buried. And the connection of water and death is very strong when you read through the Psalms. So one of the Psalms that's connected to this is Psalm 42:7, which reads, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Right? So you have these calls out from the deep. In Psalm 124:5, it says, "Then over us would have gone the raging waters." It talks about the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. See, this is the type of imagery when we're talking about baptizo, transliterated to baptism. So when we then talk about identifying with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, we are dying. We are like in these Psalms where the water has raged over us. We're not in the splash zone where we get a little sprinkle. Okay, and I didn't intend that as harsh as it sounded. So forgive me for getting a little carried away there. But these are the Old Testament connections that point to. So anyway, I'm a big fan of Mark 38. So Mark 10:38.
So ultimately, it is a complete and a thorough destruction.
Yeah.
of Christ. And of course, the disciples, you know, in their ignorance, are like, no, we'll be baptized too. And he's like, no. And then he's like, well, actually, yeah, you know, you will, because you're going to die. You're going to be martyred. He knows they're going to be martyred. So in a sense, yes, there is going to be complete destruction as well. Obviously, Jesus was to a, you know, superlative degree compared to what was happening to them. But yes, there was a complete immersion into the judgment of God. And along those lines, then, I've turned to Luke 12:49-50, where it says, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So again, now we're talking about that same thing and all of that connection of how thorough, how great, how immense is the judgment that the Son is going to receive at the hand of the Father. So an excellent point, Rob Roy, about the the transliteration and everything that, but we can see the connection to the just the thorough sense of that. Wherever we are with the mic, are we all the way up front to this beautiful lady sitting up here? Yes, this. I didn't. I did. Yeah, she. But yes, then we'll say, then we will hand it to the other beautiful lady in the second row. See, you can't win. Where am I? Matthew.
You could have stayed right there and earned a lot of points.
I know. Well, yeah. Okay. Matthew 3, verse 11 and verse 16. Let's see if I can get there.
Now I'm 11 and 16?
Yeah, now I keep doubting myself now, so. Okay. Okay, Matthew 3, 11, and then also 3:16. Go ahead.
I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
I'm sorry, what did you say?
And then 16.
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him.
Okay, so this is the account in Matthew as far as the coming up out of the water as well. But the other point is on the earlier verse that she read in verse 11 is the idea, again, of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And is there any dusting of the Holy Spirit or something of that effect? Absolutely not. The whole idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is that it is thorough, it's whole, it's complete. In the greatest possible sense. And our last reference then, are we on Carol? Okay. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22.
For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him.
Thank you. So, obviously, our focus here is that verse 21, baptism corresponds to this. What is the this that it corresponds to? Right? Yeah, and it's it, if we look back a verse, it's talking about Noah's ark and this purging that took place. God saw the evil that was taking place. It was a stench in his nostrils, and he said, no, I'm going to purge this. And so there is a worldwide flood that takes place, and this complete and thorough flooding of the earth is what is being compared to baptism. All right. So I do want to make one point, which is what I'm not trying to say is that if you were not immersed, that somehow your baptism is invalidated. That is not the case. There's nothing that says that, okay, now you have to get rebaptized. I don't think that it's at that particular level, but I am thoroughly convinced that Scripture is clear that what baptism symbolizes, the union with Christ, forgiveness of sins, moral purity, and all of that takes place in this portrayal of being buried with him at baptism, raised out of the water physically to newness of life. Before we move to the next thing, is any additional comments or questions or anything? Derek?
Just a comment on like a further example of immersion from Acts 8. I don't know if you guys already used this with the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 36, starting there, it says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away." It just seems like I'm sure they would have had water with them.
Right.
And could have sprinkled if so.
I'm really glad you mentioned that. And I thought, how did I miss that? And I realized it's actually right here. And I blazed right on past it. So thank you. Yes. So obviously the whole idea of initiating the baptism took place once they actually said, hey, here's some water. So presumably a body of water of some kind. Of course, it doesn't mean they'd, you know, if you really wanted to try to make it work, that they didn't find a body of water to walk down there and do some kind of a sprinkle. But it really just, you know, if we're going to look at all that it symbolizes, all that it's saying, all the definition of the word and everything, that just seems proper and fitting that it would be immersion. Thank you very much. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay. Okay, how about next issue? What about the administrator? Like, who should actually perform the baptism? So we discussed this over the last, I think, couple of weeks. We talked about the fact that it's the church that's basically affirming the person's salvation, saying, yes, I recognize, you know, that the person themselves has a profession, the person who's participating in the baptism, but it's the church who's publicly saying, yes, we see you, we recognize you, we are also affirming that you are a believer, you're entering into membership with the church, you're proclaiming, you're being marked off and set aside as one that's Christ's. We're all witnessing that, and so it's the church as a whole that has the keys to the kingdom, and it is the church that is affirming someone's claim to Christ. Now, you know, normally under normal circumstances, you know, you have your elders and pastors that are the under shepherds of the church and exercising oversight. So normally that would be the case. So then, you know, of course, the question comes in. All right. So what about the situations where a dad wants to administer baptism to their child? It's not inherently wrong. It's not like sinful or anything like that. It's just really important that we make it clear that the ordinance itself, that the whole practice of doing it is in the context of the church, and that it's the church that's recognizing the salvation of this person, and it's not contained within the family. So if it was a regular practice where basically, the under shepherds just get out of the way, and dads are baptizing their children. Even if it's within the church, it could possibly send kind of the wrong message that that really it's a family thing that we're doing now in front of the church, where really what it's symbolizing is that this person has been saved and it's taking place in front of the church. The church is participating in it as well, saying, yes, we affirm. But it doesn't mean that a dad can't be involved in it in some way. But I think it's probably a little healthier that the church and its under shepherds are more intimately involved. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to all this. Like I said, there's not like a proof text that says it must exactly be this way. We know, of course, if, you know, missionary scenarios and things like that, you know, things are going to be different. There is no other church. It's just the two of them, just like eunuch. Those situations exist. But in a general sense, though, in the culture that we live in, that would be kind of the normal way of doing it. That would be the reason for doing it that way. As to where it takes place, does it have to actually be in a physical church? First of all, I hope not, because we're in a school here. So, but does it need to take, obviously we're holding church here. So does it have to be in the church service? No, there's nothing that says that it must be take place during a morning service within church. However, what a glorious time to do that. That, again, is the whole purpose of what's being, that's the gospel on display right there. Their profession of faith, them demonstrating being buried with Christ, raised to newness of life. I mean, it's all right there. What a wonderful thing. And the church is involved and they're affirming. That's when the church meets. So it's a wonderful opportunity to do that as well. But again, it's not 100%. Like, that's the only way, the only time, the only location that that can ever take place. Okay, one other issue. What about the timing? You know, if someone is saved, and they're thoroughly convinced that they're saved, that the Lord's just gotten hold of them, changed their heart, you know, they've repented, should they be baptized, you know, absolutely immediately? I mean, what about if your church has, as our church does, some process to become a member? Because we've talked about the fact that baptism should go hand in hand with membership. If you are basically saying, here I am, I'm one of God's children, I have repented of my sin, I want to be tied to Christ, that goes hand in hand with, and I want to be with God's people, and it's the church that's affirming that, and we're all doing this together, why wouldn't you be dedicated to that church? So all of those things are tied together, but yet the church has membership classes and an interview, at least to confirm, you know, to feel, because there needs to be some assurances. The church is going to be held accountable for who they allow into the church and everything. So how do we reconcile these two things? Because it would appear that the model that we see in the New Testament is, if you're saved, just go get it done immediately, like absolutely no delay. But here is the difference between then and now, which is, if you were to do this public act at the time of Pentecost, if you were to go stand out in the public and participate in this and publicly give your testimony and to publicly identify yourself with Jesus Christ, what kind of implications would there be for that person potentially, you know, in their culturally and socially? Significant, right? There would be the cost, of participating in that was potentially very high. In other words, you didn't go into that thinking, hey, I'm a Christian, I should probably just do this, let me go knock it out and then be on about my life, my everyday life, and nobody's the wiser. Or it didn't work that way with them. If they were going to participate in baptism, there was a commitment being made, like, hey, it could be up to death there, up to that point. And so in our particular culture here, I don't believe that we have quite that same cost associated with it. And it's important that we don't diminish what it is that baptism is representing, which is why it's, yes, affirming that you're a believer, and then, yes, you're immediately going to be a part of the church and participating in this family. even if you wait on baptism a little bit while you get through that, there's your salvation is no less effective. And you're still being obedient. You're going to be baptized. But it is important that you know, and the church knows, everybody knows, a full transparency of what you're getting into. They know who you are. And then it's not about checking boxes and, well, we have to follow a process because there's a formula to be followed. That's not the point. The point is that there's going to be obedience, but everyone needs to be fully aware of what it is that's going on. So to that degree, then you could take my example and go to another country. Let's say that you live in a Muslim country of some kind, or you're in a country where Christianity carries a heavy, heavy cost. Today, I'm talking about of persecution for the Christian church. Again, see, that's a different scenario. So now, if you're going to participate in baptism in that environment, again, that's different, and there's no question as to what it is, the cost that you are applying yourself to and how public you're making that, and that's rough. That's, you know, so those are decisions, those are wisdom issues. Here's what we know, is that after you repent and believe, you should be baptized. And we see the example of, particularly in Acts 2, of people after they were being baptized after they believed immediately being baptized. But it doesn't mean that today, somebody believes, we need to try to find the nearest swimming pool and knock it out as quickly as possible. That's not really the point. The point is that you believe and that you are making this public proclamation of, I'm in union with Christ, I've been forgiven of my sins, I've gained the purity of Christ, the righteousness of Christ as a result of this, and I'm part of the family of God and participating in the local church. So that is the idea behind it all. Any questions or comments about that? Thank you. And another example or analogy that I've used in the last couple of weeks as well is that if somebody is wholeheartedly committed to participating in the military, they want to go join the army and they want to go serve their country. The very fact that you want that and your heart's in it, it doesn't stop there. You go into the swearing in ceremony. That's what part of it. You don't just walk up to the base and say, hey, I'm here, hand me a gun, or, you know, hand me my tools, I'm ready to serve. You go through a particular place that involves an official swearing-in ceremony by a certain rank of official in front of flags and witnesses and everything that takes place. But there's still, you know, even in that analogy, I think it continues to carry pretty well. There's even a time lapse there. You don't just run to the nearest possible base to try to do that. There's a process for that. You go, you participate, it's public, it's normal, it's natural. So I think that kind of applies in a mental sense as well, or a mental picture. Anyway. Anything else before we put a bow on this whole thing? I had hoped that we could read the paragraphs for out of our confession, but we are out of time, so I'm just going to read this one quote. This is out of the Understanding Baptism book by B. Jamieson, and it's on basically the last page. So I'll just close with this. What's the big deal about baptism? Baptism stamps God's people with a sign of the gospel. It calls forth a believer's public commitment to Christ, setting him or her on a lifelong track of open witness to the grace of God and the gospel. It seals a believer's commitment to Christ's people, setting him or her within the fellowship of Christ's body. It speaks a word of affirmation and acceptance from the church to the believer on behalf of Christ. All this is why Jesus commands his disciples to baptize and to be baptized. Baptism pictures and promotes the gospel, and baptism designates and draws a line around the people of the gospel, those who have repented of sin and trusted in Christ. Baptism matters because of the gospel it so vividly signifies. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look at this. And Lord, help us to think rightly about it. Help us always to be sensitive to what it is that you want us to do, not just what to do, how to do it, Lord, and also to show kindness and care to others as we learn, and all of your people want to please you. Lord, help us to do that more to help us to do that rightly and to do it effectively, and that you might receive all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.